Let us pray. Most gracious and everlasting Father, we come to you this evening in thankfulness for your goodness, for your mercy, for your kindness. We are thankful that we have such a great God, the God who has made a perfect plan for each and every one of us. You reveal it in time through the work of your Son on the cross. Father, we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word with the purpose of having to know you in a more personal way, to have a more personal relationship with you. Therefore, Father, as we begin to study these things that's given to us in your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable our minds to concentrate and to perceive the truth which you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, the second sentence that we've been dealing with for some time now. We have considered the first of the two negative functions of the scripture with respect to the believer. The first, if you recall, that we studied last week is rebuking. Now we come to the second, which is concerned with correction. As in the word correcting in the NIV, or more fully, for correcting. In other words, the scripture is for correcting. There is an order that's involved in the teaching of the apostle here regarding the usefulness of the scripture. The scripture is used to teach in the sense of pointing out what the standard ought to be. But when a person fails to meet that standard, then the scripture rebukes him, followed by correction. Now, if a person stops with the rebuke of an erring believer, then there is no benefit for that individual if correction does not take place. It is for this reason that what follows here after rebuking is correction. So when he says for correcting or just correcting. Now, there is of course a common factor that exists between rebuke and correction, which is failure or sin. That's the common link. Now, rebuke is concerned with making a person aware of his failure. That's what rebuke does. Make us aware of our failures. Hopefully, that should bring some kind of conviction as to the person who has been rebuked, so that they have become convicted about what has been rebuked. But correction is aimed at doing something about the failure or the fault, whatever it is. How we deal with it. So you get the sense that without the second step of correction, rebuke leaves the person without any foreseeable benefit. It is like an instructor grading a student's work as unacceptable without any opportunity for the student to improve their grade. That we rebuking. When you grade, an instructor grades a paper as rebuking. But when the instructor grades a student's work as unacceptable, which we say is the same as being rebuked, but then if that instructor gives the student an opportunity to improve his grade by focusing on what he should do to improve his grade, that becomes an equivalent of correction. That is the type that's in view here, which the Apostle Paul tells us the scripture is for correction. Now take another example to illustrate this. And that is the example of rearing children. When a child does something wrong, you may rebuke that child in one or two ways, depending on what is involved. You may rebuke the child by merely speaking words. But, or you can do it by spanking. These are the two options, regardless of what people try to say today. But then, you must go to the next step of correction. Because either you reprimanded or spanked, that's just rebuke. But the correction part is, you now go to that child and explain what he or she did wrong and what he or she should have done or what to do to avoid whatever that problem is. So that's how you do it. You just don't, you know, you don't slap it, you know, you don't slap child around anyway, but you don't spank a child for doing something wrong without stopping, taking time to explain. This is why it's really important if you are raising up a child, you avoid spanking them in anger. Because that will not achieve the purpose. Because if you do it right, then you will go back and explain, this is why I did this and that. Now the word correcting is translated from a Greek word that certainly means correcting. However, the sense of the word is to cause a person to get away from his fault or failures and to return to a correct condition or state. So the word has the meaning of restoration and eventually that of improvement. Therefore, the apostle is saying to us that the scripture is useful in pointing to us the way of restoration from our failures so we could improve our conditions. Now, as we mentioned previously, if the scripture only points to us, our failures, and does not provide us information on how to deal with that particular failure, we will not be benefited from knowing our failure. Now, if the scripture did this kind of thing, just pointing out our error, now it will be equivalent to what many people are good at. See, the easiest thing is to criticize. That's the easiest thing on this planet when it comes to other people. You can see what they've done wrong. Very easy. Because you don't see yours, but this, you see what they have done wrong. So, they are able, in my mind, they are able to point the problem or failures. But they are very slow in providing the solution to the problems or failures. I've said it sometime in the past, and it's worth repeating. One of the things that I did as an administrator, I will say, well, you tell me what the problem is, what's wrong with our department or something like that, and tell me what you think we should do to solve it. And once I introduced that, our meeting went smoother than usual. Before, they would just run their mouth and they criticize this and that. That's the easiest thing on the wall. But tell a person, tell me what's wrong, tell me how to fix it. And they become silent. So that's what I'm saying. The scripture doesn't only tell us, rebuke us, but it tells us what to do to fix it. Now it is the assertion then of the Apostle Paul that the scripture not only tells us in what way we have sinned or have failed or have erred, but it tells us what to do about it. For example, if you hate someone, the scripture immediately rebukes you that you have sinned. But it does not stop there. It tells you how to deal with that failure so you can return to a condition that God accepts. So the scripture tells us, confess that sin or failure and renounce it so we can be restored. This is something that most people who know 1 John 1:9 ignore. There's the other aspect of renouncing it. This we know from Proverbs 28 verse 13. Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, he who conceals his sins does not prosper. But whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Those are, you know, things that we have to combine in looking at the entire picture as given in the Word of God. You know, you take one part, you need to see what other part of the Scripture says, and then before you build a doctrine. So the word confess in Proverbs 28:13 is interesting because it is translated from a Hebrew word that in the form in which it's used in the Hebrew also means to praise, in the sense of making a public confession of the attributes and acts of power of a person. Same Hebrew word translated confess can mean to praise. But then, of course, it also means to confess in the sense of making an admission, often, of course, publicly, that one's action is wrong. Now, the word renounce is translated from a Hebrew word that also means to abandon or to leave something behind. So, Proverbs 28:13 tells us that not only should we confess our sin, but we should leave it or separate ourselves from it, so that we can obtain God's mercy. So in any case, the point that we want to stress is that when the apostle states that the scripture is useful for correcting, he means that it is useful in causing us to be correct by showing us what to do to return to the original state from where we have erred, so that restoration will take place. But it does not stop there. The scripture leads us to the direction of improvement in our spiritual life. In effect, the goal of correction is spiritual improvement. That's the whole idea for correction, to bring a spiritual improvement, which takes place when the believer takes an action that not only gets him away from his sin or error, but puts him on the right path with God. It is then our assertion that correction, as a function of the scripture, is indeed concerned with restoration of the erring believer. We must realize that restoration or correction is impossible without repentance. What we are saying is that when the scripture rebukes you about a particular sin, you must accept that to be true. There's no need going around it. In fact, you should not only be convicted, but also be convinced. See, those are two different things. Sometimes they will just say, okay, yeah, I know it's wrong, but are you really convinced of it? Of course, the Holy Spirit is the one that will do that. But once that conviction comes, then the person, it will truly be convicted. Then, when that happens, you change your thinking about that failure and proceed to do something about it, which involves definitely the confession of it and separating yourself from it. Without genuine repentance, restoration will not take place. It's for this reason that the prophet Jeremiah wrote what is recorded in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 19. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 19. He reads, therefore, this is what the Lord says: if you repent, I will restore you. Remember, we say correction, restoration. Say, if you repent, I will restore you, that you may serve me. If you utter worthy, not worthless words, you will be my spokesman. Ladies will turn to you, but you must not turn to them. So repentance, no doubt, involves a change of mind and attitude. When a person changes his mind about a certain failure, he should confess that failure or acknowledge it so he will be restored. You acknowledge it, take some action, so you'll be restored. Now it is this whole principle of acknowledging it and getting away from it that is behind, is the basis of the advice of Daniel to King Nebuchadnezzar when he had become so arrogant that he thought of himself as God. This advice is given in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, verses 26 through 27. Daniel chapter 4. I begin reading at verse 26 in the NIV. It says, "The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O King, be pleased to accept my advice." Now, you have to remember now that the king in the ancient world more or less has the power to cut off somebody's head in a wink, just like that. And you can a little bit see one of those things, an incarnate of that, this kind of king, except there's a whole lot of difference in the end, but you notice what Saddam Hussein, but that was about the same kind of person in the same area. And somebody had told me one time from his home, I mean from Iraq, of how he would go to, they go hunting, and if you shoot more than he did, he'll kill you. Just that kind of person. Now, if you have that mindset, and think about Nebuchadnezzar, and think about this slave, Daniel, in his kingdom, but look at what he tells him. He says, "O King, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed." Now, I mean, there's no sugarcoating here. This is a slave talking to a king. But it's a slave with a difference. He's been recognized by Nebuchadnezzar as man with God's wisdom in him. And so that's more or less why he was authoritative. Say, "And your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed." It may be that then your prosperity will continue. How do you see what Daniel says? The king should acknowledge. See what he says, he should acknowledge. It is that heaven rules. That's all he wants him to acknowledge. Heaven rules. That's the thing he will acknowledge. Which is the same as saying that God rules instead of the king. See, for Jews often use the word heaven in place of God. Now the advice then is for the king to admit that he is wrong in assuming that he is a sovereign ruler. But that's not all. He must positively confess that God is a true ruler, and the way he does it, show it, is to abandon his wickedness and pursue that which is right. So if the scripture is going to be useful for anyone in terms of correction or restoration, then the person must be willing to acknowledge his failure as made evident by the rebuke of the scripture. It is to your advantage to accept the correction of the scripture. But why should a person accept the correction of the scripture? Why? Now there are several reasons that we will present here, both negatively and positively, as to why it's important to accept the correction of the scripture. But before we get to that, let me inform you that if you reject, I want to put it as strong as I can, if you reject the correction of the scripture, that you are then actually a stupid individual and do not know what is good for you. Well, this might sound harsh to you, is it not? You may even be angry with me for saying this. But I did not really describe the person who rejects the correction of the scripture as stupid. I didn't really do that. It wasn't my intention. It is the scripture that does that. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 1. Proverbs chapter 12, look at verse 1. He reads, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. Now this is where I got it. So it wasn't my invention. I'm saying anyone who rejects correction according to the word of God is a stupid person. Doesn't know what's good for him or her. So again, do you see that? Again, it's not my description of the person who rejects the correction of scripture as being stupid, but that's exactly what the scripture says. Now that we have our authority for calling a person who rejects the correction of the scripture stupid, let me now provide reasons no one should reject the correction of the scripture, beginning with the negative reasons. There are two negative reasons that we're going to examine this evening why you as a believer should not reject the correction of the scripture. By that, you know, remember now that it is one thing, some of us may see these things in the Bible and it's explained to us, we'll look at it and we'll go back home, we'll do something different. You are rejecting correction. And I'm saying if you are that kind of person, you're such a stupid person as far as the Bible is concerned, because you don't know what's good for you. You hear the correction, go home, use it. That's what this whole thing is all about. So, the first reason that you and I doesn't have that luxury of rejecting correction is that such rejection exposes an individual to divine judgment. Now, I have to, each time I say this kind of thing, I need to explain something. Divine judgment is something that God brings about in His own way, at His own time. Because divine judgment has a purpose. The purpose is to give you the maximum pain so that you will retrace your step and look back into your spiritual life. Therefore, the Lord knows when to do it. You may do it, you know, you might just ignore His correction now, you know, and nothing happens next week, a month, a year. Oh yeah, I'm free. No, you're not free. Remember, we studied this in detail in Galatians. We reap what we sow. We just don't know when we reap it. So God knows the time that He can give you that painful judgment. Now, I use this because some of my, especially the young people, to listen carefully. Sometimes we don't say enough of this, and sometimes we do, but people just don't pay attention. Now, let me give you an illustration of what I mean, that God can give that judgment, not when we think, but when He knows we'll have the worst pain of it. And this is because I've used this illustration because I've dealt with it several times. Now, you have heard me teach clearly that premarital sex is unacceptable by God's word. And so you get involved with it and say, well, you know, no one saw me. Really? Yeah, no one saw you. But that person who will see you as a human, what can they do? Nothing. The only one that sees you is one that can do something. So here's what happens. And I've explained this in the past. Well, you go ahead and get involved in premarital sex. And then when you marry, which is now the authorized time for it, it won't happen. If it's a man, you keep begging for it, you don't get it. And if it's a woman, you despise it. Oh, what's going on? I can tell you one one young man told me, but I just leave it at that point. What's going on? God knows that that's the most painful time for that young man or woman. Because when it is now legitimate that you should enjoy what God has given, you can enjoy it. That's all God's timing. You see what I'm saying? So when we talk about divine judgment, don't think that if you just do it now, you drop dead the next minute. No, it's not going to happen that way. God is a merciful God, but He's also a patient God who knows the right time to get to you or to me. So here, the reason is if we reject it, we can be sure there's divine judgment coming. Now, this reason is clear from the warning that God issued to the Israelites of what will happen to them if they fail and continue to not heed to His instructions. And I'm referring to the warning He gave them in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 23 through 26. Leviticus 26, verses 23 through 26. It says, beginning at verse 23 of Leviticus 26, it says, if in spite of these things, little warning here, little correction here, little there, and they don't pay attention, say, you do not accept my correction, but continue to be hostile toward me. Now, how does a person get to be hostile towards God? Just think about how can you be hostile towards someone you don't see? There's only one way. When we live in this disobedience to His word, then we're being hostile to Him. He said, I myself will be hostile toward you and will afflict you for your sins seven times over. And I will bring the sword upon you to avenge the breaking of the covenant. When you withdraw into your cities, I will send a plague among you, and you will be given into enemies' hands. When I cut off your supply of food, 10 women will be able to bake your bread in one oven, and they will dole out the bread by weight. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. See, here God threatened Israel with debt that is due to war. He also threatened them with plagues and economic deprivation and lack of satisfaction in whatever they eat. So the application of this to anyone that rejects the correction of the scripture is that the individual exposes himself to all kinds of hardship in life, including death. Now the book of Proverbs describes in a more graphic detail the personal misery and regrets that a person who rejects the correction of the scripture will experience, according to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. He reads beginning at verse 11 of Proverbs chapter 5. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. You will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. Didn't like it. You don't want anyone to tell you wrong and tell you what to do to correct you. You're a king to yourself. He says, I will not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. You do not have to live in regrets of what you should have done as you come to the end of your life or as you face difficulties. What I'm explaining is simply this, that you and I, especially the younger ones, I honestly think you have a leg up if you pay attention. Because sometimes there are many ways that some of us as adults, while we were a little bit younger, we didn't know any better, so we did certain things. And we're paying for them now. But that could have been avoided if we knew the truth. So that's why I say, as a younger person, you stand at a good chance if you pay attention, so that if the Lord doesn't come back and you're still on this planet, when you start getting old, you don't pay for certain things. Because that's what this whole thing is, a confession. How somebody has misused his body and is paying for it. So you can avoid that kind of thing by simply accepting the rebuke and the correction of the scripture. Now I want to impress upon you though, that if you reject this correction of the scripture, that you can be certain that God's judgment or discipline awaits you. That you should be certain. You still have Proverbs. Let's look at chapter 15. Proverbs 15, verse 10. It says, or it reads, stern discipline awaits him who leaves the path. He who hates correction will die. So, because of coming under God's judgment, you and I cannot afford not to pay heed to correction. Now, a second negative reason to avoid rejecting the correction of the scripture is that such an action will make you to be false. If you reject correction, you become false. Now, that's, you know, there is a lot of time, you know, we all fail because we have sinful nature. But where the problem comes is, even after you know what the Bible says, and you still ignore it. That's where the problem comes. And that's what we're dealing with here. So now, if you say, I believe the scripture, and the scripture tells you, this is what you should or shouldn't do, and you say, well, you know, I guess I could do that. Or, I shouldn't do that. Whatever it is. Now, once you have done that, you become false. Because you can't believe that the scripture is the word of God and ignore it. In that way, you make yourself false. So that's why we say, if you ignore it, you become false. If you become false, you will then mislead others who look up to you for, say, guidance. If you are concerned that you do not want to mislead others, then you must accept the correction of the scripture. Otherwise, you will lead others astray. have stated since selling Proverbs. Go to chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 17. He reads, "He who hates discipline shows the way to life, but whoever ignores correction leads others astray." The same thing goes, even let's just take parents. If you reject correction, you're going to lead your children astray. In other words, the Bible tells you this is the way you should have done this and such and thing, but you go back to your own experience when you didn't know any better, and you kind of look the other way, and your children repeat your mistakes because you're being false. You're not paying attention to correction. So we have presented though two negative reasons not to reject the correction of the scripture, but there are several positive reasons to accept the correction of the scripture. Now, if we all, like I mentioned last week, if we all were sinners, we will be talking about what we're talking now. We will only be talking about the good one, the blessings that come out of the scripture. But because of we are sinful, we have to understand this too. However, before I go to the good reasons to accept correction, let me make it clear to you that is certainly a great blessing. Certainly a great blessing that God of the universe will be so concerned about you that He will want to provide correction for you. Now just think about it. Who are we? Earthen vessels or worms? And the God of heaven tells us, don't go this way, so it'll be good for you. And now if that's not love, I don't know what love is. So you just think about it, just contemplate for a moment that the God of heaven is that much interested in each and every one of us to provide us correction. I imagine that some of these things are difficult for us because sometimes our minds have been brainwashed to think that people who love you don't go against the grain with you. They do whatever you want. No, people who love you correct, rebuke. Well, this is all I'm arguing though, it's a blessing that we can have this great God to correct you and I. Job is recognized in the book of Job, in Job chapter 5, verse 17. Job 5:17 reads, "Blessed or blessed is the man whom God corrects." Man, that's to me when I read kind of great passages. It does something to me that this God of the universe loves me enough to correct me. That's a blessing. That's why I said, "Blessed or blessed is the man whom God corrects." Now, if you accept that it's blessing, then listen to the next one. Say, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Part of what He will do is discipline you and I when we're not paying attention to Him. So do you see that it is a high privilege that God corrects us through the scriptures? Of course, there are now many more positive reasons to accept the correction of the scriptures. So let me get to them. First, the acceptance of correction of the scripture ensures the removal of God's displeasure from an individual. If you accept correction from the scripture, it ensures the removal of God's displeasure with you. When we fail, we incur God's displeasure. Now, the rebuke of the scripture makes us aware of our guilt before God, and hence His displeasure towards us. But once we accept the correction of the scripture, then we can be certain that God's displeasure is removed from us. It is this truth then that is implied in the prayer of the psalmist in Psalms 85 verse 4. Psalms 85 verse 4. It reads, "Restore us again, O God, our Savior, and put away your displeasure towards us." And you recall that we had indicated that they were correcting in 2 Timothy 3:16. Has also the sense of restoration. So, when a person accepts correction of the scripture, restoration will take place, which implies that God's displeasure towards that individual has been removed. God shows displeasure to you and I in many, many ways. But once we accept correction, then He removes it. So that's the first benefit for paying attention, accepting correction. We can be sure whatever displeasure that God has towards you and I will be removed at that instant. Second, acceptance of the scripture leads to restoration of joy associated with God's salvation. David understood this benefit of acceptance of the correction of scripture. He understood it in a practical way. Therefore, after the confession of his sins of adultery and murder, he was able to offer that prayer recorded in Psalms 51 verse 12. Psalms 51 verse 12 reads, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." See, there is joy that a believer possesses as a result of being saved. Now, here is something that we all have to think about, because I'll be candid with you the more I'm studying and seeing things, and I'm going back in the history of Christianity, especially in this country in the 20th century. I'm stunned at some of the things I read, and I recognize that those who lived in the 17th and 18th century as Christians, especially the 18th century in this country, understood the spiritual life more than those in the 20th and 21st. All we have come out in 20 and 24 is purely intellectual. And that explains so many things that we face today as Christians. But this is one of those things. There is a joy that goes with being saved. But today, people are afraid of their emotions. You can have feeling, you can show emotion and be a good Christian, because it's not acceptable. It is all intellectual. And I don't know how a person really can read Psalms and not see emotion flowing everywhere. This is these people. I'm not saying when you do that. I'm just explaining to you. Look at David. Coming home from war, excited about God. He was doing what? Dancing. And now, I mean, you read all these Psalms, they will tell you, you know, showing all kinds of emotion, sometimes, you know, depressed, sometimes happy. But truly speaking, expression of emotion is part of our salvation. But we have been so taught to hold it down because we are afraid of Satan. And in my think about this, it dawned on me that we are giving more power to Satan than we are giving to God. And so, we put all these things in check. So we become more or less stiff. No relationship, it is all stoic. And, you know, we just say, as long as I can quote the scripture to you or tell you the correct doctrine, I must be a phenomenal Christian. I don't think so. In most time, you can have all those intellectual things and not know Christ. In the sense, no personal relationship. So it is important to recognize that it's joy that comes with being saved. So when a believer sins, that joy is lost. Although the loss is temporary, but it's lost nevertheless. So I'm saying that sin robs all of us the joy that we have in Christ. This was what happened to David after he committed the two famous sins of adultery and murder. But Prophet Nathan rebuked him, and that rebuke is actually God's word coming to the king. Now, since the scripture is God's word in written form, then the word of God to David serves the same purpose to him as the scripture serves to you and me. So in any event, David for himself accepted the correction of God's word, confessed his sin, and prayed for the restoration of joy, which certainly God granted to him. So it's not that you know we're not going to fail. We're going to fail. But what we do when we fail is the next issue. Because if you don't handle it well, you lose your joy, and you just be an average Christian, that's what I call it, if I may use that kind of term. That's a Christian who, yes, he's saved, but no, he goes to Bible study, and he can talk about doctrine here and there, but that's about it. He doesn't really talk about his Savior much. He can talk about the Bible a whole lot, but not about Jesus Christ. So you see, that's something that we all have to be watchful against, that we are not those who are involved in idolatry of the Bible. Keep remembering yourself or reminding yourself that the purpose of all this thing we study is to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If you don't get it, you can know all the doctrine on this planet. It won't do any good. So acceptance of correction should mean restoration of joy. Third, acceptance of correction of the scripture makes it easier to know how to conduct one's life on this planet and to know how to improve on one's life. So you accept correction, it will let you help you to know how to conduct your life and how to improve it. This is something that's implied in Proverbs chapter 6 verse 23. Proverbs 6:23. Proverbs chapter 6 verse 23 reads, "For these commands are a lamp. This teaching is a light. And the corrections of discipline are the way to life." corrections of disciplines are the way to life. Now, in the context of the word commands, refer to the instruction that come from parents of an individual. See, that's the word commands that we see here in Proverbs 6:23. Now, however, though, since Jewish parents, their instructions were usually based on the scripture, then the correction of discipline refers to correction that comes from application of instruction, which is better taken as correction of the scripture. In other words, what I'm saying to you, it's even though here it talk about the commands, it's talking about instruction passed on by parents to their children. But what I'm arguing though is that when the Jews followed the instruction given to them, they didn't teach them what they think. They taught them what the scripture says. So it is this correction of the scripture that is associated with the way of life or the way to live one's life. The point being, the acceptance of the correction of the scripture will guide a person's life. You see a whole lot of people going up and down. Their lives seem to be spinning out of control. No direction, no guidance. Why? Not accepting the corrections of the scripture. Or in some cases, they are not even capable. Because if you're spiritually dead, don't have a relationship with Christ, it doesn't mean anything to you. So in other words, I'm saying that if you accept the corrections of the scripture, they will guide you on how you should live your life on this planet. They will enable you, these corrections, to navigate through life with little difficulty. Life becomes usually difficult for those people who do not have instruction of the scripture, or for those who ignore the correction of the scripture. If you accept the correction of the scripture, it doesn't matter what you see on this planet, it makes your life much easier. So those who accept the correction of the scripture will discover that they are able to handle this life and its difficulties much better than those who choose to ignore the correction of the scripture, or who are ignorant of the truth contained in the scripture. Again, the point we're stressing is that if you want to have a more enjoyable life on this planet, if you want a good quality of life, I don't mean having X and Y, Z material possession. You can have all those and not have a good quality of life either. But if you really want a good quality of life that's characterized by joy and satisfaction, then you should endeavor to accept continuously the correction of the scripture. Fourth, acceptance of the correction of the scripture will lead to honor in the life of the believer. Now it is this truth that's implied in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 18. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 18. We're going to Proverbs a whole lot because we're dealing with practical living. That's the book of Proverbs is more a guidance book, or we may call a counselor's book, but based on the scripture. Proverbs 13 verse 18 reads, "He who ignores discipline comes to poverty and shame, but whoever heeds correction is honored." Now do you notice what happens to a person who ignores discipline? He comes to poverty and shame. Poverty is an economic condition where a person lacks those things that make life easier or more comfortable. Now, when you think about poverty, sure, wealth is mostly material, but also think about the spiritual part of it. Because if you're spiritually in poverty, then you cannot enjoy a comfortable life on this planet.
On the other hand, though, shame is concerned with social disapproval of a society, which seems to be almost non-existent today. So a person who ignores discipline is one that rejects correction or instruction. For the word discipline is translated from a Hebrew word that means discipline, alright, that is a correction, that is a minor punishment for teaching, which may include rebuking. Now the word also, Hebrew word also means instruction. Hence, the person who suffers poverty and shame is one that rejects instruction or correction. It is easy to understand this principle if we consider certain activities of life. To illustrate this, now a student who continuously ignores the correction of his or her instructor will never graduate from that institution because he will keep failing his courses. Such a person will not normally obtain a degree that will allow him to earn a decent living. Now someone may say, well, you don't need a degree to earn a decent living. That's true if you understand degree merely as a piece of paper and not the skill that goes with it. However, if you understand degree as having to do with skill, then you have to accept that no one could make a decent living in this modern world without good skill. A person who ignores correction will never obtain that skill. Take an example. A person is learning to be a machinist or a welder. But each time the instructor corrects him, he rejects that correction. Now, would that person ever be satisfied in his profession? I doubt it. So, if that person is not satisfied, he will not earn a decent living and so will continue in his material poverty. Let me illustrate the truth that a person who ignores discipline comes to poverty and shame from another angle. If a person is employed but continually rejects the instruction of his employer, now what do you expect will happen to him if he continues to reject correction? Will he now be fired from his job? Now if that becomes a pattern for that individual, he will not keep any job, and that translates to poverty. Now never mind the fact that they are being fired from one's job because of failure to accept correction should bring a sense of shame. I realize that we live in a time when the concept of shame seems to have disappeared, because there are very little things today disapproved by the society. You can do whatever you want. No one is frowning at you. So that's why we lost the concept of shame. But the truth remains that if a person rejects correction, that he will bring himself to poverty and shame. On the contrary, what does this passage say about those who accept correction? Look at it again. Does it not say, but whoever his correction is honored? A person is honored if he enjoys a comfortable living, for example, as a result of hard work. Now, the context indicates that honor here involves not only wealth, but also respect of others. So, a person who listens to correction in his place of employment will improve himself and will enjoy promotions, no doubt. But the point is that if a believer desires to be honored, not only in terms of material success, but also in terms of respect of others, and more importantly, the approval of God, then that believer should endeavor to accept the correction of the Scripture. For the Scripture is useful for telling us what we have erred, and also telling us what to do in order to deal with our wrong so as to be restored in good standing with God. Therefore then, it is my duty to offer you this encouragement, as God the Holy Spirit has taught in the passage that we are considering, when he says, for all scripture is for correcting. So do not neglect the correction of the scripture, and it will be well for you, and God will certainly bless you. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge us and make us aware of the importance of correction, so that we may pay heed to your corrections. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.